morning. Lord, it's to you we turn our attention to now. We look to your word and we look to your spirit to teach us and instruct us as to ways of righteousness which lead unto life and vitality and fulfillment and joy. I pray that God, as we study your word, you would infuse us with a desire to walk after you. In Jesus' name, amen. Well, as we turn once again to Exodus chapter 22, I want to focus our attention upon Proverbs chapter 14, verse 34. We read through that last week, but I want to do so again. It says, righteousness exalts a nation, but sin is a reproach to any people. Righteousness not only exalts a nation, it exalts God's people individually and sets God's people apart as distinct, as uniquely belonging to Him, and it allows the light of Christ to shine ever so brightly through our life. Now, God's people are not righteous in and of themselves. They could never muster up enough strength on their own accord to earn their way into heaven. God's people are sinners who have been saved by grace, but God never leaves those whom He has redeemed to wallow around in the muck that He's redeemed them from. Now that Israel has been freed and delivered out of their bondage there in Egypt, God has been teaching them what it means to walk with Him by faith. And that walk of faith has been leading them down deeper paths of righteousness and holiness. For the Lord God Himself is holy and righteous. And the fruit of righteousness, the Scripture says, is life and it's peace for God's people. Proverbs chapter 21, verse 21, he who follows righteousness and mercy finds life, righteousness and honor. Righteousness is never meant to be some sort of cosmic killjoy. Instead, God intends the paths of righteousness that He leads us upon to not only set us apart and to make us distinct as belonging to Him, but He also intends it to infuse our very beings with vitality, bringing glory and honor to His name simultaneously as we shine forth the light of His redemptive grace through the transformation of our very lives from the inside out. As we look at Exodus, we see God setting His chosen nation upon clear paths of righteousness through His extended law. His law is meant to point His people unto Himself and to set them apart, infusing them with vitality and spiritual health and well-being through the fruit of righteousness as Israel walks with their God by faith down deeper and deeper paths of righteousness. God still wants that for His people today. Once we have been saved, God begins to chasten us as sons and daughters, leading us towards deeper paths of intimacy with Himself, conforming us into His own image, which yields the peaceable fruit of righteousness within our life. Hebrews chapter 12, verse 5 says, "And you have forgotten, and you have forgotten the exhortation which speaks to you as sons. My son, do not despise the chastening of the Lord, nor be discouraged when you are rebuked by Him. For whom the Lord loves, He chastens and scourges every son whom He receives. If you endure chastening, God deals with you as with sons. For what son is there whom a father does not chasten? But if you are without chastening, of which all have become partakers, then you are illegitimate and not sons. Furthermore, we have had human fathers who corrected us, and we paid them respect. Shall we not much more readily be in subjection to the Father of spirits and live? For they indeed for a few days chastened us as seemed best to them, but He for our profit, that we may be partakers of His holiness. Now no chastening seems to be joyful for the present, but painful. Nevertheless, afterward it yields the peaceable fruit of righteousness to those who have been trained by it. As we round out Exodus chapter 22 this morning, let us come humbly before the Lord, allowing the Spirit of God to chasten us where we need to be chastened so that we might yield the peaceable fruit of righteousness in our life as He conforms us in an ever-increasing fashion towards the image of His Son. Exodus 22, verse 22. You shall not afflict any widow or fatherless child. If you afflict them in any way, and they cry at all to me, I will surely hear their cry. And my wrath will become hot, and I will kill you with the sword. Your wives shall be widows, and your children fatherless. Nothing mars the image of God quite like afflicting those who are helpless. And what is absolutely clear from this text is God does not take that sort of offense lightly. He does not take it lightly at all. God adamantly warns His people against that sort of vile mishandling towards those who are down and out, those who are considered to be the most vulnerable in society. If they were to afflict them, if they were to come against them, treating them as if they were worthless, disposable, someone to take advantage of for their own gain, God then instructs them. He warns them and tells them, if they cry out to me, when they cry out to me, I will hear them, because I don't view them that way. I don't see them the way you see them. I don't see them as people who can be taken advantage of. I will hear their cry, and I will respond. God Himself hears the cry of those who are afflicted, and He assures us that He will indeed respond. God's wrath will be kindled, and now Israel's families, if they are to engage in that sort of practice of those who are the most vulnerable in society, it's going to flip on them. All of a sudden, they're going to find themselves in want and in need. All of a sudden, their families are going to find themselves without a father at home to protect and provide. In ancient cultures and in most third world countries still today, widows and fatherless children still remain the most vulnerable in society. For example, where Bridget, our daughter, comes from, which is Uganda, it still is very much a male-dominated society. They don't have social welfare programs put in place for single mothers when their husbands pass away. It becomes very difficult for a mother to provide for her children, and it's easy for others to then take advantage of them because they've fallen in upon some dire circumstances. Some women even succumb to prostituting themselves in that situation. Or they're forced to work very low-end jobs that no one wants, that don't pay them anything, just because they're at the bottom rung of society. Jobs like breaking rocks with a hammer every day becomes a job that they have to embrace. Sitting out there in the sun, breaking it up so someone can have gravel in their yard. And it doesn't even pay a dollar a day. It's not enough to provide meals for the entire family, let alone shelter and a home. Additionally, widows, because of their physical makeup, are left with a weakened ability to defend their land, to protect their own. That was the role of fathers. And it creates a situation where now someone can come in and steal away their property that was left behind to them. And they prey upon a widow's impoverished state, their desperate situation for their own gain. And they steal away that person's land and home for their own gain. The death of a husband presents a very opportunistic situation for an evildoer, and God says that ought not to be the case for my people. That should never be so. It should never even be mentioned among you. And if it is, when those people lift their voice to me, I will come against you. He will come against you. If ever you want to hinder your relationship with God, just afflict those who are in dire situations around you. Take advantage of them. Seek after your own. And when they cry out that they're in pain, God will see fit to take care of the situation. It should never be named among God's children to take advantage of people in situations like that. God's people must be those who reflect the heart of God. And through his righteous acts of mercy and kindness, he reached out in grace to help those who were in the most dire of circumstances. At the core of his being, God is into helping those who are vulnerable, serving those that stand to lose everything because they cannot defend themselves or provide for themselves. And when you stop to think about it, when you really stop to think about it, isn't that what the gospel is all about? At the heart of the gospel, we find Jesus, the King of all glory and all power, who looked down upon man in his affliction, in his helpless state, and rather than squashing us out, he instead chose to use his power and his authority to help those who could not help themselves. We had no ability to provide for our own redemption. We were weak and utterly defenseless in our sinful state, and we stood to lose everything, absolutely everything. And our enemy sought to take advantage of the situation. But Jesus, in his mercy and grace, step down in infinite kindness to defend and serve the helpless, lavishing grace upon those who could never repay him. And because our God is like that, because we serve a God of compassion and grace and mercy like that, then so too should we be. That's how we need to be. God redeemed and rescued Israel out of Egypt. When they were defenseless, when they were without hope, God stepped in to rescue and redeem them. This has always been the heart of God towards humanity who has sunk into a horrible and desperate situation. We're completely helpless. We are completely vulnerable without Christ. And he stepped in to rescue us. Caring for widows and the fatherless is a tangible and a visible demonstration of gospel-like grace and action. But to cause harm, to afflict the vulnerable, take advantage of the vulnerable in any fashion, is to mar the image of God within our life. It isn't any wonder then that James points towards caring for widows and orphans as a picture of what pure and undefiled religion is all about. James chapter 1, verse 27. Pure and undefiled religion before God and the Father is this: to visit orphans and widows in their trouble and to keep oneself unspotted from the world. Why does James say this to his audience? It is because widow care, in orphan care, caring for those who are the most vulnerable in society, is a perfect reflection of the gospel. It reflects what God has done for us. And we should demonstrate that in our own life towards others. As Christians, we should be praying about how and when and where God would be directing us to reflect his nature in this capacity towards those that are vulnerable and helpless. And this principle extends beyond just widows and orphans. I mean, there's a grip load of needs out there. And we have limited ability. God has infinite ability. We probably can't handle every single one, but we should be praying about, God, where do you want us to get involved? How should we help? I don't want to turn my back on a situation that you might be directing me towards. And God forbid that anyone would see someone in a vulnerable situation that we would seek to take advantage of it for our own sordid gain. That's only to bring about a world of trouble for ourselves if we were ever to do that. Verse 25, if you lend money to any of my people who are poor among you, you shall not be like a moneylender to him. You shall not charge him interest. Now, biblically speaking, debt is always viewed as a form of bondage. Proverbs 22, verse 7, the rich rules over the poor, and the borrower is servant to the lender. Even though debt is a form of bondage, I want to be very clear here. Debt is not, in and of itself, sin. But we need to be very, very cautious when it comes to debt, because it puts us in a position where we will be financially obligated to another person. And now our time, our energy, and our effort, which could be spent elsewhere, now has to be tied up in an effort to pay back what we have borrowed. And we end up becoming servants now in bondage to pay back the person who lent us the money. God's word teaches us that it is always preferable to avoid taking on debt. But the Bible never teaches that debt is sin. It never teaches that. If we ever take on debt as a Christian, we need to make sure that we have the ability to repay our debt. And we need to ensure that the amount of debt that we accrue does not restrict our service towards God in any way. Obviously, we should never go into debt to facilitate our sinful indulgences, just sinful impulses. I need to just go and get it. And then we get ourselves into a mess. Any debt we take on should fit within a reasonable form of good stewardship, and it is always preferable to avoid it. It's always prefer, if you can wait and save, it's always preferable. It's a wiser way. And if we find ourselves in debt, we should be trying to get out of it as quickly as possible. As quickly as possible. I don't know if any of you have read any books by Dave Ramsey or listen to his stuff, but I would highly encourage you, if you're wanting to kind of know more what the Bible has to say about debt and bondage and saving and stuff like that, you can check out one of his books and take it from there. But this passage warns us that another form of taking advantage of those in a desperate need is by exacting heavy interest upon loans to those who are impoverished. Says you're not supposed to exact usury to someone who's poor. God's people were to help one another. And if something was lent out to a poor person in need, then it was to be lent out interest-free. This command does not forbid lending out money with a good heart to help another brother make a good investment with the thought towards a reasonable amount of interest to be gained in return on your investment. It doesn't preclude that. It doesn't say that is sin either. God is only forbidding riding on the backs of the poor, placing them in further bondage that they're just buried under and they can't handle it, so that you can just make a buck or two. That's what God is forbidding his people from doing. This concept that is being communicated here in these verses is once again not taking advantage of those who are vulnerable. And when it comes to lending out money, God's people need to consider whether they're actually being a blessing. It might not be a blessing to lend money out to someone. It might not be the best thing for you or for them. We need to consider that. We need to consider if what we're doing is actually helpful in the end. Is it helpful long term? Making money was never to be the supreme focus for God's people. Is there anything wrong with making money? No. Is there anything wrong with making wise investments? No. Is it to be our supreme focus? No. No. Helping others and glorifying God with what He's entrusted us with, that needs to be our focus. God uses His resources to serve us and to reach out to us. And that needs to be our focus as well. Verses 26 and 27 go even further, instructing God's people towards a righteous and compassionate consideration when it comes to taking a pledge from a poor person. Verse 26, if you ever take your neighbor's garment as a pledge, you shall return it to him before the sun goes down, for that is his only covering. It is his garment for his skin. What will he sleep in? And it will be that when he cries to me, I will hear, for I am gracious. This command runs right in line with the others that we've been reading. Having compassion upon those who are vulnerable due to poverty. The only thing a poor person could offer up as a pledge to assure that they were going to repay their lender was the clothes on their own back. Oftentimes, that's all they had. Like, I'll do this for you, you know, if you can help me out, I promise I'll pay it back. I'm going to give you my jacket. And God's telling his people, that's all he has at night. Israel's got a climate a lot like us. It's very arid, so it can warm up in the day, but at nighttime it gets kind of cold. And he's saying, you need to give it back to them. You need to let them freeze at night? He might give it to you as some form of collateral, but you need to be conscientious towards his plight and have compassion, even if he runs out on you. You give it back to him, you're like, well, I don't know. If I give it back to him, he might just take off. I'll never get payment back. God's saying, your compassion's going to have to run deeper than that. It's going to have to run deeper than that. Let's just say in God's mind, when it comes to lending out money personally, I think there's a huge difference when it comes from a business standpoint in God's mind towards banks that could be handing out loans for mortgages with a reasonable interest rate, taking into consideration where a person's at, and us as Christians trying to do that responsibly and saying, what can I pay back and how does that look and is this taken away from my stewardship with the Lord and how I'm going to walk, then those that are involved with payday loan outfits with crazy high interest rates, and people are already in a messed up situation, and they're like, just put your car on the line, and the second you quit paying, we're going to take it. There's a huge difference between those two. Huge, huge difference. And all in all, God's people need to have a heart that reflects the redemptive compassion and love towards those who are impoverished or vulnerable. In fact, I would even say, I think, for us personally as Christians, you know, if we're loaning something out, you know, to someone, we should probably lend it out thinking, if I never get this back, it's going to cause me to be embittered towards this person. I'm not saying that if we loan it out, it's not nice, you know, it's not okay to go back and ask for it. But if I'm lending something out, if I'm lending out a hand here, something that we would consider, hey, they're willing to give me a cloak, you know, their garment as a some sort of collateral. You know, we're not putting our house on the line for the person, but we're looking at little personal instances like that. Am I willing to lose it if I don't get this back? I almost think we should have that type of heart lending things out. I want to help. I want to be compassionate. And when I lend things out, am I willing to not allow bitterness to set into my own life? There really seems to be a lot of that principle being taught there, where you give them the garment back and you're going, well, even if he runs out, I guess I got to be okay with it, you know? Just need to be okay with it. Verse 28, You shall not revile God, nor curse a ruler of your people. If we truly believe what the Scripture declares concerning God's sovereignty, then there is not a single ruler, whoever comes into power, that God has not placed there for his own purposes. This does not mean that God approves of every decision that every ruler makes. This does not mean that God is the author of evil. Whoever it is who sits in power will ultimately bear responsibility for whatever decisions they make. It doesn't mean God approves of sin in the least. It doesn't mean that God approves of any harsh or wicked policies that might come into play under that person's guidance. That person will be accountable to God Almighty. And even though all of that might go beyond our comprehension, what is absolutely clear from Scripture is that every ruler, whoever comes into power, is there because God has allowed them to be there. In the book of Daniel, chapter 2, verse 20, Daniel answered and said, "Blessed be the name of God forever and ever. For wisdom and might are His, and He changes the times and the seasons. He removes kings, and He raises up kings." In the Gospel of John, chapter 19, there when Jesus is on trial before Pilate, look at verse 10, it says, "Then Pilate said to Him, 'Are you not speaking to me? Do you not know that I have power to crucify you and power to release you?' Jesus answered, 'You could have no power at all against me unless it had been given to you from above. Therefore, the one who delivered me to you has the greater sin.'" Who gave Pilate his power? God did. God did. But Judas Iscariot would be responsible for his part in it, and Pilate would be responsible for his part in it, even though God sovereignly was working through all of that. As Christians, we are to honor those who have been placed in power over us, even if that political ruler stems and comes from a worldview that I happen to disagree with. This doesn't mean that we have to respect every policy of that political leader. It does not mean that we cannot disagree with them or make firm arguments against their policies, but it does mean that we need to be respectful. It does mean we need to honor them and recognize that God has placed them there. Listen to 1 Peter chapter 2, verse 17. "Honor all people, love the brotherhood, fear God, honor the king." And in 1 Timothy chapter 2, verses 1 through 3, here's Paul. "Therefore I exhort first of all that supplications, prayers, intercession, and giving of thanks be made for all men, for kings, and all who are in authority, that we may lead a quiet and peaceable life in all godliness and reverence, for this is good and acceptable in the sight of God, our Savior." Please understand that when Peter wrote his epistle, Emperor Domitian was the one who was in power. And he was naturally inclined to cruelty, and he ushered in widespread persecution of followers of Christ. And it was under that rule that Peter commands that we honor the king. And when Paul wrote to Timothy from prison, Caesar Nero was the one who was in power, who was known to light Christians on fire, dipping them in pitch, lighting them on fire in his own courtyard, riding his chariot around naked, screaming his head off. Out of control madman. And it's of that person that Paul says we should pray for all in authority, kings, everywhere. Say, I hope that guy, he doesn't say, I hope that guy burns. I hate that guy, big old jerk. No, we're going to pray for him. And I'm telling everyone, everyone in the church, we need to pray. We need to pray so that we can lead peaceable lives. Whoever is in authority over us, we can disagree with them. We can disagree with policies, but we most definitely need to honor them and pray for them. We should never be uttering, you know, that person's not my president, because they don't belong to the party I belong to. They're not my president. The world goes on and says that stuff. That should not be so of God's people. We might disagree. We might strongly disagree with the person who's in office. We should pray for them. If they were to come through town and they came up, not to turn my back on them, to honor them, I can disagree with them. I can make strong arguments against maybe policies that they put in place. But there's a balance to be had here. That stems in the Old and New Testament for God's people. We are to honor them as authorities over us. Verse 29, you shall not delay to offer the first of your ripe produce and your juices. The firstborn of your sons you shall give to me. Likewise, you shall do with your oxen and your sheep. It shall be with its mother 7 days, and on the eighth day you shall give it to me. Everything we have as believers, our family, our homes, our land, the money we've been entrusted with, our job, everything we have has been given to us from God Himself. And we are simply stewards or managers of the things that He has entrusted to us. That is the perspective that God sets forth in His Word. And we are to offer up the first fruits of all that we have as an act of worship to demonstrate that reality in our life. The firstborn child in an Israelite home was to be redeemed. They weren't slaughtered like an ox was slaughtered. They were redeemed, but they were given back to the Lord as a representation of everything. My whole family, it all belongs to you, God. We're here to serve you. My entire home, all that I have, it's yours. God redeemed Israel in Egypt. And on the night of Passover, who was it that died when the blood of the lamb was not applied to the home? It was all the firstborn males. And now, as a representation that God has redeemed them out of bondage and now they belong to Him, they're going to offer up their firstborn males to the Lord. They redeem them and bring them back, give them back to God. And when an animal gave birth, their firstborn male animal, that was offered up as a sacrifice. It was given to the Lord. You might be thinking, well, I could use another ox to plow my yard. It'd be better for me to keep it, Lord, you know, because then I'll have two. I could do more for you this way. And God's saying, no. I want you to offer up the firstborn. Bring it to me. I'm the one who's entrusted you with everything. Are you by faith going to respond and give that back and show that in your life by trusting me in this area? And in fact, when you brought those animals to the tabernacle, guess what? The priests who were there, all the function and everything that was going on, that helped feed their families so that the spiritual life and vitality of what was going on inside of Israel, their worship center, could continue on. God's people needed to offer up the first fruits of all their increase, whether it's in the field, whether it was juices or ox, whatever it was, and they give it to the Lord. And they brought it into the sanctuary of the Lord as an act of worship to honor Him, to say, you're first and foremost in my life. It was Martin Luther who said this. He said, people go through three conversions. The conversion of their head, conversion of their heart, and the conversion of their pocketbook. And unfortunately, not all are at the same time, he says. And that's true, right? Jesus says that where our treasure is, so our heart will be also. There's a whole new perspective that has to lay hold in our lives to go, whatever I have, it's not mine. It belongs to the Lord. How do you want me to use it, God? And offering up our first fruits to the Lord is something He commands His people to do. The first fruits were a tenth. It was a tenth of all that God gave them. That representative portion was a means of going, God, everything I have belongs to you. So they would give it to Him, and they would bring it to their primary place of worship, the facility where the community of God's people were coming together and they were worshiping together with God's people. And that enabled that place to continue to move forward so that they could feed back into their lives and that overall the spiritual health of the nation could continue on. Our giving needs to be an act of worship. And I am still convinced that God wants us to be offering up the first fruits of our life to Him as an act of worship. And we should be bringing that offering into the primary place of worship. I would say, whatever church someone has called them to, another brother going to another church, I would tell them, you should be bringing in the first fruits to that fellowship. Is that where God's called you? Is that where you're at? The part of the way that we can move forward in worshiping the Lord is to say, God, I'm going to bring in my first fruits here. This is the people and the place where you've connected me. And as a means of honoring you and worshiping you and showing by faith that you've given me everything, I'm going to give here. This is what I'm going to do. As God's people begin to move forward in faith and they pray and they serve and they give of their time and their talents and their energy, then the ministry of the church can move forward. You say, well, Mike, you know, is tithing required? You know, isn't that just Old Testament law? You know, are you just pushing this, you know, down on us to guilt trip us? No, I'm very much trying not to do that. And yes, tithing is found in the law, but you want to know what? Tithing predates the law. It very much predates the law. Offering up first fruits predates the law. Abraham, it's before the priesthood ever even existed, before Moses was around, before Aaron was around, before any of that, Abraham offers up a tenth of all he has to Melchizedek, of whom Jesus Christ is a high priest in the order of. Hebrews chapter 7 and verse 1 says, "For this Melchizedek, king of Salem, priest of the Most High God, who met Abraham returning from the slaughter of the kings and blessed him, to whom also Abraham gave a tenth part of all, being translated king of righteousness, and then also king of Salem, meaning king of peace, without father, without mother, without genealogy, neither having beginning of days nor end of life, but made like the Son of God, remains a priest continually. And now consider how great this man was, to whom even the patriarch Abraham gave a tenth of the spoils." And the author of Hebrews goes on to point out that Jesus is a high priest in the order of Melchizedek. Is our worship of Jesus Christ worth less? Is it worth less than what was required under the Old Testament? I'm not trying to manipulate. And I'm not saying that we got to pay every single thing that was, you know, written out in the Old Testament. But what is given as a general principle in Scripture is offering up a tenth part as a representative whole of all that God has given us as an act of worship. And when you look throughout Scripture, those things are brought into one's primary place of worship. And so, I really don't want to manipulate you guys. You want to know why? Because if I manipulate you, if I guilt you guys into just giving, I'm sure I could probably do it. I'm confident I could do it. And you might feel guilty for like the next couple of months to be like, I guess we should give, you know. I guess we should do that. But if the Spirit of God works in your guys' life, say, you know, I'm convinced this is what God wants me to do. Whether my pastor says it or whoever says, I'm just convinced this is what God wants me to do because His Word says so. Then you'll give because God is telling you to give. You'll do it because He wants you to, and you'll do it as an act of worship. And so I don't know, and you need to know this, I don't know who gives what here in this church. I really don't know. I have some general ideas of what's going on here at the church and how things are spent, but I do not know who gives what and how much someone gives. I don't, and I don't want to know because I don't want to ever be in a position where I would try to manipulate you guys. I don't ever want that. So I don't know who gives, who doesn't give, how much someone gives. I don't know that. I just want to teach God's word for what it says and encourage you guys to follow Him in every area of your life. I do know that when I've seen people trust God in this area of their life, God has blessed them, and He promises to do so. It's in the book of Malachi chapter 3, verse 10. He says, "Bring all the tithes into the storehouse, that there may be food in my house, and try me now in this, says the Lord of hosts, if I will not open for you the windows of heaven and pour out for you such blessings that there will not be enough room to receive it." God invites us to test Him in this area of our finances. And it's not a give-to-get scheme. Sow your seed, brother, of $100, and God's going to give you $1,000. You know, it's not that at all. It's just a matter of God's going, "You trust me? Trust me? I'll bless you. You watch. You see. I will provide for you." And I can tell you, I've seen that to be true in my own life. In my own life. Even now, in fact, I was talking with Lee even earlier, but we're talking about clothes for our kids. We got to buy some clothes. It's coming up. And so you're just working, and we could be tempted. Oh, well, maybe I should get cut down on what the Lord wants us to do with our finances, because that means more money over here. Say, "No, Lord, you know what? You're going to take care of us no matter what." And lo and behold, someone my wife's talking to is like, "We got all kinds of clothes for you and your girls." And we're like, "Oh, thank you, Lord. Awesome." He blesses. He takes care of us. One final verse, and we'll round out this chapter. Exodus 22, verse 31. "And you shall be holy men to me. You shall not eat meat torn by beasts in the field, and you shall throw it to the dogs." God had His people on a strict kosher diet, and they were not to consume certain foods, which would ultimately prove to be healthy. It would be a healthy thing for them to do, and it would set them apart as God's people. And they could not consume meat that had been directly discarded by animals and torn up. Even though the dietary laws to Israel have been done away with ever since Jesus came, Jesus declared all foods to be clean, and He did so very explicitly in the Gospel of Mark. In Mark chapter 7, verse 14, says, "When He had called all the multitude unto Himself, He said to them, 'Hear me, every one, and understand, there is nothing that enters a man from the outside which can defile him, but the things which come out of him, those are the things that defile a man. If anyone has ears to hear, let him hear.' And when He had entered a house away from the crowd, His disciples asked Him concerning the parable, and they said to Him, 'Are you thus without understanding also? Do you not perceive that whatever enters a man from outside cannot defile him, because it does not enter his heart, but his stomach, and is eliminated, thus purifying all foods?'" So if you're into eating lobster, which is unkosher, the cockroaches of the sea, you can do it. It's all purified, it's all good. Jesus made it absolutely clear that food does not have the ability to enter our heart and corrupt us. But God's people do need to be concerned with what we consume, what we feast upon in our hearts. We should be concerned with what entertainment we take in, what music we're giving ourselves to. We need to guard ourselves in that area because it can corrupt our thinking. And the world might think it's funny. "Well, I don't understand why you didn't go see 50 Shades of Grey." Well, because it's filth. I don't need to see it. It's not pornography, Mike. You just don't know. It's pornography. We don't need to be consumed with that stuff. I don't need to give myself to that thing so that it would corrupt my thinking. And we could be set apart by that. I'm not saying that all secular media is bad, but what I am saying is a guard should be up. A filter should be up. So that certain things we can go, that's unclean. I'm staying away. This is clean. I'll give myself to that. And as we do that, it'll help us to have a righteous state of mind. We'll guard the mindset that God wants us to have so that we think upon things that are holy and well-pleasing to the Lord. And that sets us apart. It sets us apart as God's people. And guess what? As righteousness is infused within our thought life, in every area of our life, it brings vitality, spiritual vitality. It's amazing. It's amazing. Jesus said he came to give life and to give it more abundantly. And so we should follow after him with all we got. Lord, we thank you for your word, for your truth. God, for pointing us down deeper paths of righteousness. I pray that we would follow after you and draw near to you and be unafraid to embrace those paths for your glory's sake, for your name's sake, and God, for our own joy. In Jesus' name, amen.